And now, we've been talking about the early church fathers and their interpretations of Scripture and their change in the viewpoint of Christ the Messiah as a member of the angel realm. I'm not telling you my view. I'm telling you that in the earliest New Testament frame of reference, Christ was viewed in an angel Christology frame. He was viewed in the frame of reference of the Jewish expectancy of the Messiah, and the Jews viewed God as one, and Messiah came from the host of the angel beings and was after God and subordinate to God, elevated by God to his ruling position. That isn't saying it's right. That isn't saying it's wrong. That was the frame of reference into which Christ stepped, and the mantle of messiahship included all the baggage viewpoints. Right or wrong, that was the Christology of the immediate New Testament church, angel Christology. Now, the Nicene Creed's a long ways from that, with the introduction of homoousion as the nature of Christ, one in substance, not similar nature, same nature. They expected him to return immediately and set up the Messianic kingdom in that generation. He didn't. And in the post-apostolic period, a transition began to occur that elevated the bishop to his power as the dispenser of grace, and Paul's message of grace and peace, individual faith as the means of appropriating God's righteousness, and the death of the law fell to the side, and many new things were introduced. There was a change in the viewpoint of redemption. There was a change in the viewpoint of what the incarnation meant. We haven't gotten to that yet. There was a change in the viewpoint of the role of water baptism. There was a change in the viewpoint concerning the Lord's Supper. And in the case of water baptism, the miracle was wrought through the water. And the Holy Spirit acted first on the water, enabling the water to do the work of saving. And the existence of the Johannine Gospel was used to use allegories where every time water was referenced, they would analogize it to the Spirit. And went all the way back to Genesis, saying the compatibility between the Spirit hovering over the waters out of which creation came gave some spatial quality to water in its capacity for the Holy Spirit to work on, in, and through it to the saving of man. And the miracle was on the water first, rather than a miracle of God's placement of his substance in us because of our faith individually. Well, the water then needed the blessing of the priest or the bishop to give it its efficacy by invoking the work of the Holy Spirit on it. And baptism then came to mean for the Christian what circumcision meant for the Jew in the Old Testament. And as circumcision began your covenant relationship in the Old Testament, water baptism fixed your covenant relationship in the New Testament. I want to go into the church fights a little later. Jump ahead to the councils again. But I've referenced enough times already the two Babylons of Alexander Hislop. None other than Dr. W. A. Criswell, First Baptist Dallas, as we've enjoyed reminding all of us, heralded the research of Alexander Hislop and his famous 7-volume series on the Book of Revelation. Let me read you what Hislop has to say about baptism. It is well known that regeneration by baptism is a fundamental article of Rome, not just Rome. There are Protestant churches who believe this, and there is the Orthodox derivation of the system. And the baptism stands at the very threshold of the system. So important, according to these, he says, Rome, is baptism for this purpose that on the one hand it is pronounced of absolute necessity for salvation, which means the thief on the cross has to tell Jesus on the other side he doesn't qualify. Insomuch that infants dying without it cannot be admitted to glory. They used to have limbo. And some nuns with great sacrifice went there and took care of the infants who died without baptism. And on the other, its virtues are so great that it is declared in all cases infallibly to regenerate us by a new spiritual birth, making us children of God. It is pronounced to be the first door by which we enter into the fold of Jesus Christ. And I think when this festival is over tonight, we ought to play the first baptismal service. Don't anybody get the idea I don't believe in baptism. I believe it in the Pauline sense, not in this subsequent Catholic sense. And by Catholic, I mean the first universal church, as Irenaeus would use the word. Not the separated Roman Catholic Church, but they have taken it and kept it in their doctrines. It is pronounced to be the first, two hot mics, pronounced to be the first door by which we enter into the fold of Jesus Christ. Turn the lights down back there to cool it off. The first means by which we receive the grace of reconciliation with God. Therefore, the merits of his death are by baptism applied to our souls in so superabundant a manner as fully to satisfy divine justice for all demands against us, whether for original or actual sin. Now, the Pauline view is that satisfaction occurred way back there when Christ offered himself and as our high priest ascended. The high priest on the Day of Atonement had two functions. He performed the sacrifice in the outer court in view, and then he went behind the curtains with the blood of the sacrifice to part once a year the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. And into the Holy of Holies he stood before the Ark of the Covenant containing the stones, which was the standard, the tables of stone, the standard of God's holiness. He sprinkled the blood 7 times on the place where he would stand, indicating his right to stand there was based upon the efficacy of the shed blood of the sacrifice, which contained the life that had been poured out as a substitute. He sprinkled the blood 7 times on the mercy seat, which was the gold slab with the cherubims molded in that covered the top of the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of Christ, between the high priest who represented the people and God's standard of holiness, which was the tables of stone behind it. The reason God killed 50,000 people in one little town, when some of the members of that town lifted the lid of the Ark of the Covenant and gazed on the stones, was to make a graphic point that to confront God's standard on our own merits is to bring death. And 50 is the number of harvest, and God slew 50,000 in that city to make the point, you stand in front of those tables of stone, which is God's standard, only with that which typifies Christ's holiness, the mercy seat. The kophareth is the word which means covering, which is the word from which we get atonement. Only when that atoning work of Christ, only when Christ is between us and his standard, can we stand there. And in the symbol of the Old Testament, the high priest would sprinkle the blood 7 times on the mercy seat, 7 times on the ground. And he had bells on the bottom of his robes that tinkled. And the people would know that if they could still hear the bells tinkling, the sacrifice had been satisfactory. They're jaw-breaking words, but at the outer court place of sacrifice, propitiation was made. A sacrifice designed to satisfy the one that had been offended. When he went into the Holy of Holies, it was called as a place, the propitiatory. And this propitiatory was to say that satisfaction, the meaning of it is not just propitiation, which is the offering of the sacrifice to satisfy the one that's been offended, but the propitiatory is the adequate satisfaction. And if God was satisfied with the sacrifice, having it done properly according to his laid out plan, then the priest wasn't slain. And they'd hear him still moving about in there, though they couldn't see him by the bells on the bottom of his garments. Now, the mystery of Jesus after the resurrection, saying to the one who saw him first, don't touch me, I haven't yet ascended, is easily explained when you realize that Christ as the high priest and Christ as the propitiation, offering himself, the next step is to take that which is the symbolized life, which in his case was the reality of the life, to the throne of God, and there to receive testimony of the adequacy of the sacrifice. Then he comes back with many appearances. Now, that is a one-time affair, and God was totally satisfied. All sins were covered, past, present, and future. But they take it, as with the elements of communion, and have it done through water baptism. Water baptism takes the place of the work of Christ. Instead of symbolizing a testimonial of faith, and like a Christian who has with his heart believed and with his mouth profession made, he now, in analogy in modern form, you can go and do business under a new name. But you can only sue and be sued and operate when you, in that sphere, when you publish that name. Water baptism becomes a faith act of publication. There you testify to your faith in God, and you take one more simple step in which you hang your body on a promise of God that as we identify with Christ in baptism, his life identifies with us as we come up and we will rise to walk in newness of life. It's a faith act where we follow Christ in that obedience, and it simply supplements the life of faith in one more step that appropriates God's substance in us. But there is no new dying of Christ. The miracle that is happening is a miracle of God's grace to put his life in us because we act in faith on his promises, and the promise of Romans 6 is our possession. We rise to walk in newness of life, and you take the act of baptism as a step of faith, just as with the heart man believeth, with the mouth the proclamation of salvation is made. One more step of faith is to step to that water and announce to the world at large, this is what I believe, God will cause to happen in me as I continue to act in faith, this being a very important one, but just one step of many in taking God at His word to these post-apostolic fathers and ultimately the Roman doctrine and lots of Protestant doctrines. The miracle is transferred to the water. And the one work of Christ at Calvary is duplicated over and over again. Divine justice is met by the application of the water. Divine justice was met when His blood poured out and His resurrected life fought through the heavenlies, taking a host of saints with Him, if the Ephesians account is true, which explains where those that the Matthew account, if it's true, that rose from the dead when He rose, went with Him. Now, in both respects, Alexander Hislop says, this doctrine of baptism is absolutely anti-scriptural. In both respects, that it's the first door by which we enter the fold of Christ and the first means by which we receive the grace of reconciliation. In both respects, it's anti-scriptural. In both respects, Hislop says, it's purely pagan. It is anti-scriptural, for the Lord Jesus Christ has expressly declared that infants, without the slightest respect to baptism or any external ordinance whatever, are capable of admission into all the glory of the heavenly world, saying, suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And to another he said, except you become as a child, you can't make it in. It's their faith, that simple, naive faith, unscarred with the disappointments of life, that qualifies them for entrance. John the Baptist, if you believe the inerrant word of God, while yet in his mother's womb, was so filled with joy at the advent of the Savior that as soon as Mary's salutation sounded in the ears of his own mother, the unborn babe leaped in the womb for joy. That's what Scripture says. God chose Jeremiah while he was in the womb. I've wondered why some of the anti-abortion people don't use that as their proof text. Because most of them that are fighting on the subject know very little Scripture. Had that child, John the Baptist, died at the birth, what could have excluded it from the inheritance of the saints in light? And you know the answer. Yet the Roman Catholic Bishop Hay, in defense of every principle of, or rather in defiance of every principle of God's word, does not hesitate to pen the following. In his book entitled Sincere Christian, a multi-volume set, in fact, he pens these words. Question: what becomes of young children who die without baptism? Answer: if a young child were put to death for the sake of Christ, this would be to it the baptism of blood, and carry it to heaven. But except in this case, as such infants are incapable of having the desire of baptism with the other necessary dispositions, if they are not actually baptized with water, they cannot go to heaven. Go check that one out of the library. Bishop Hayes, Sincere Christian. I think that's a crock, and so does Jesus. As this doctrine never came from the Bible, whence came it? It came from heathenism. The classic reader cannot fail to remember where and in what melancholy plight Aeneas, when he visited the infernal regions, found the souls of unhappy infants who had died before receiving the rites, which ultimately became the rites of the church. Listen to Aeneas' words. Before the gates, the cries of babes newborn, whom fate had from their tender mothers torn, assailed his ears. These wretched babes, to glorify the virtue and efficacy of the mystic rites of paganism, were excluded from the Elysian fields, the paradise of the heathen, and have among their nearest associates no better company than that of guilty suicides. The next in place and punishment are they who prodigally threw their souls away, fools who, repining at their wretched state and loathing ancient life, suborned their fate. So much for the lack of baptism. Then as to its positive efficacy, when obtained, the papal doctrine is equally anti-scriptural. And there are professed Protestants who hold the doctrine of baptismal regeneration. Try the Church of Christ for size. But the Word of God knows nothing of it. And they are fanatics, those Church of God people, about the inerrant Word of God, or Church of Christ people, rather. The scriptural account of baptism is not that it communicates the new birth, but that it is the appointed means of signifying, and at the most, to those that give it any efficacy, sealing that new birth where it already exists. So I throw this in. The doctrine of Rome is that all who are canonically baptized, however ignorant, however immoral, if they only give implicit faith to the church and surrender their consciences to the priest, are as much regenerated as ever they can be. And that children coming from the waters of baptism are entirely purged from the stain of original sin. Hence we find the Jesuit missionaries in India boasting of making converts by thousands by the mere fact of baptizing them without the least previous instruction, the most complete ignorance of the truths of Christianity on their mere profession of submission to Rome. This doctrine of baptismal regeneration is essentially Babylonian. Some may perhaps stumble at the idea of regeneration at all having been known in the pagan world. But if they only go to India, they'll find it this day. The Hindus, who've never opened their ears to Christian instruction, is familiar with the term and the ideas ourselves. The Brahmins make it their distinguishing boast that they are twice-born men, and that as such they're sure of eternal happiness. In the Chaldean mysteries, before any instruction could be received, it was required, first of all, that the person to be initiated submit to baptism in token of blind and implicit obedience. We find different ancient authors bearing direct testimony to the fact. Quote, in certain sacred rites of the heathen, says Tertullian, especially referring to the worship of Isis and Mithra, the mode of initiation is by baptism. This baptism was by immersion and seems to have been a rather rough and formidable process. For we find that he who passed through the purifying waters and other necessary penances, quote, if he survived, was then admitted to the knowledge of the mysteries. That's why I always wanted to baptize the bureaucrats and initiate him to the mystery of the existence of our fountain of faith. To face this ordeal required no little courage on the part of those who were initiated. That's why I've never had any takers to my fountain of faith invitation. There was this grand inducement, however, to submit, that they who were thus baptized were, as Tertullian assures us, promised as the consequence, quote, regeneration and the pardon of all their perjuries. Our own pagan ancestors, the worshippers of Odin, are known to have practiced baptismal rites which, taken in connection with their avowed object, and practicing them show that originally, at least, they must have believed that the natural guilt and corruption of their newborn children could be washed away by sprinkling them with water or by plunging them as soon as born into lakes and rivers. Yea, on the other side of the Atlantic in Mexico, the same doctrine of baptismal regeneration was found in full vigor among the natives when Cortes and his warriors landed on their shores. The ceremony of Mexican baptism, which was beheld with astonishment by the Spanish Roman Catholic missionaries, is thus strikingly described in Prescott's Conquest of Mexico. Quote, "When everything necessary for the baptism had been made ready, all the relations of the child were assembled, and the midwife, who was the person that performed the rite of baptism, was summoned. At early dawn, they met together in the courtyard of the house. When the sun had risen, the midwife, taking the child in her arms, called for a little earthen vessel of water, while those about her placed the ornaments which had been prepared for baptism in the midst of the court. To perform the rite of baptism, she placed herself with her face toward the west and immediately began to go through certain ceremonies. After this, she sprinkled water on the head of the infant, saying, 'O my child, take and receive the water of the Lord of the world, which is our life, which is given for the increasing and renewing of our body. It is to wash and to purify. I pray that these heavenly drops may enter into your body and dwell there, and that they may destroy and remove from you all the evil and sin which was given you before the beginning of the world, since all of us are under its power.' She then washed the body of the child with water and spoke in this matter: 'Whensoever thou comest, thou that art hurtful to this child, leave him and depart from him, for he now liveth anew and is born anew. Now he is purified and cleansed afresh, and our mother, Calcavitlicu, the goddess of water, bringeth him into the world.' Having thus prayed, the midwife took the child in both hands and, lifting him toward the heaven, said, 'O Lord, thou seest here thy creature whom thou hast sent into the world, this place of sorrow, suffering, and penitence. Grant him, O Lord, thy gifts and inspiration, for thou art the great God, and with thee is the great goddess.' Does the reader ask, what evidence is there that Mexico had derived this doctrine from Chaldea? The evidence is decisive. From the researches of Humboldt, we find that the Mexicans celebrated Woden as the founder of their race, just as our own ancestors did. The Woden, or Odin of Scandinavia, can be proved to be the Adon of Babylon, and on and on it goes. Not. Very kind to the Roman Catholics, because Hislop is a prejudiced man. But as with many people who are prejudiced, he's highly motivated to do a lot of research. Now, does that mean I'm against baptism? No, I told you. I answered that question three times tonight. Paul said, "As many as are baptized into Christ are baptized into his death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead for the glory of the Father, even so," and the whole sixth chapter of Romans unfolds. But as we've seen many times, Satan's counterfeit for that which he knew was God's plan was planted at Babylon, his substitute method. And everywhere that he could, from the formation of the church, he would graft his counterfeit onto the truth and bend it out of shape. We've seen that with the shift of the birth of Christ. We've seen it with the shift of the death of Christ. We've seen it now in some other shifts. And my goal is to find where the shifts were made. Now give me some music if you want me to continue. Get on the phone. So much for Alexander Hislop on that subject. He goes on page after page proving his point that the Pauline concept of water baptism was changed into a concept of water baptism more Babylonian than Pauline. The formula might still be the one Christ gave. But that the interpretation of its meaning was a pagan interpretation, and it was justified by an allegorical reference to scriptures.
This is the end of side one. For more of the teaching, please turn the tape over for side two. Thank you.